As our series has been doing, we'll continue reading, looking at Romans, as we just heard, and the Gospel of Matthew. So hear this section in the Gospel of Matthew. Now when Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the human one is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." He said, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus replied, "Happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because no human has shown this to you. Rather, my Father who is in heaven has shown you. I tell you that you are Peter, and I'll build my church on this rock. The gates of the underworld won't be able to stand against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Anything you fasten on earth will be fastened in heaven. Anything you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven." Then he ordered the disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, so nobody here is young enough to want to move, but I'll spend time with those who I know are at home watching. So does anybody know what a cornerstone is? It's a stone. Imagine that. And it's in the corner of a building. I have a picture of one. This one happens to be the cornerstone of this building. So often they have a date. So this church actually has three different cornerstones because we have three different construction periods. So there are three of them. So does anybody know what cornerstone does? So what a cornerstone does is it's a carefully cut stone that is a perfect right angle that then the rest of the building uses when you're building it. That's what you use as your guide for the rest of the building. We do that less today with our techniques of construction that are different, but in the time of Jesus, cornerstone was really important because if the cornerstone wasn't cut just right, everything else in the building was crooked. So it's the really important point that that everything is based upon. So, like for example, in this picture, it's not the very bottom, it's partway up because it's more decorative these days than it is functional. But it was really important in the time of Jesus. And so when Jesus is talking to Peter about him being the cornerstone, that's an important point because it means that everything is going to be based upon him, that he is the foundation, the right angle. He's the guiding force that the rest of the building, in this case what Jesus is talking about is the church. So Peter is the force that is going to guide the whole church in the future, and that's important. That's big. So cornerstones are really were important. And Jesus even changed Simon Peter's name to just Peter, the Rock, showing how important that was going to be. So what that means for us is that since we're following, we can follow in Peter's footsteps. We can be the ones that stay on those paths and stay in that guidance from him. And it's important. And the way that Peter led in the world is the way that we can continue to do so, and that is by showing who Jesus is to those around us. And that's important because the world isn't always a friendly place. You may have noticed that. And because of that, having people that show who God is and show what the love of God is makes all the difference in their lives, makes all the difference in the society around us, makes all the difference in our schools and in our places of work. It can affect everything, just like a cornerstone does. So we can be those people going forward. How do we serve Jesus? By being that rock. Let's pray. Everlasting God, we put our faith and trust in you. Our faith is strong because of the love we have for you. We, like Peter, are blessed. Amen. So our text, the last week, there were tough texts to put together. This week, we know these passages. These are known passages. As a matter of fact, looking at Romans, even some of that is often on people's list of favorite verses. But we'll look at this. We'll start with Romans and look at what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul has his problems. I mean, Paul was not perfect. And some of what Paul has said in some of his letters has been, through the history, taken out of context and made to say things that he never really intended it to say. And I'm sure Paul, in many cases, would be saying, "That's not what I meant." But this passage is not one of those passages that is up for a whole lot of debate about what it means. It's pretty clear. It contains, again, these favorite verses. Talking about, this humility, right? So what would it mean, though? I mean, think about this passage. If Paul's talking as much or even more about the community of faith versus individuals, what would a church community look like to truly embody what these verses say? A community that takes seriously the call to humility. A church that takes seriously to honor and bless each other in their unique gifts. And to be members of one another. What would that look like? It might be kind of transformational. Now, some of the times I think we do some of these pretty well, but other times maybe not so much. That's our humanness getting the best of us, like it often does. So let's start with this, looking at humility. So, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Wow. It's kind of countercultural, isn't it? I mean, we spend a lot of time talking about building up, about self-esteem. I'm worth it. Right? Don't we justify a whole lot of things with that? I'm worth it. But we are worth it, actually. If you look at the value that is put on humans, esteem is a biblical concept. Look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, yet you made them a little lower than God, crowned them with glory and honor. That's pretty high esteem, right? And Luke, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Of course, when I look in the mirror, I realize that God's job of counting hairs gets easier and easier every day. But we're valued. And he goes on from there, you're more valued than sparrows. So this glory and honor, we're valued, we're worth it. But then Paul says we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And so is that saying something contrary to that? Not really. What he's saying is that we ought to remember that we're not more important than the other. Paul's also talking about the church in general, too, as collectively, not individually. But what we do with esteem, so much time, and self-esteem, is we turn it upside down and we turn it into a competition. In other words, I'm better than that person, so I'm doing okay. Or the reverse, which is even more damaging for the personal psyche, is I don't have anything to offer, therefore I must not be worth anything. Unlike this person who seems to have everything. You see how that works back destructively on the reverse? See, that's not what this is saying. What Paul is trying to say is that it's not a competition, it's a state of being. We are all made in God's image. We are all good in God's eyes. And we all have a role to play in the kingdom. Or at least in the image of that kingdom called the church. So step up. Join the party. Step up and bring the peace that you've been given. However you want to envision that invitation, it's this working, rejoicing part of the community. And so this is where Paul's letter comes in here, talking about us being ready to serve. We need to be prepared to do that. So he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living a sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may know what God's will is. This is important to look at in a couple of ways. One, I seem to be saying that a lot today. Important. Your body's needed. It says, present your body as a living sacrifice. So Jesus wants your body. That doesn't work on a t-shirt. It would be completely misunderstood. But it's true. Because Jesus needs us to do our faith, which requires physicality, right? Jesus wants us to do our faith, not just think about it. Our commitment to Christ comes out of our hands and our feet, as well as our thoughts and our words. It's how we live each and every day. And it's a sacrifice because it's given. And it isn't given because of what we get out of it. It's not given to make us feel good. Sometimes we do feel good by giving away Jesus' love, right? And that's a bonus. But that's not why we do it. Because if it's up to a feeling, we would only do it when we feel like it, and that's not what this is talking about. But I don't think Paul, and I think Paul would agree that what we don't want is unthinking drones doing manual labor. That's why he says in transformation within through our minds, right? Minds means brains in part, right? Our thinking parts. Charles Wesley, the writer of so many of our hymns that we find in our hymn book, is credited with the saying, unite the pair so long disjoined, knowledge and vital piety, learning and holiness combined. And with truth and love, let all men see in those whom up to thee we give. See, faith involves using our whole selves, including our minds. We're supposed to think about what we're doing. We're supposed to learn. We're supposed to use the gifts we're given in their entirety. And that's what we want. And Jesus tells us that, right? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, spirit, soul, self, everything. In that, of course, hidden in this, if you read carefully, it also talks about, you know, this idea of change, that change happens. You ever notice that? Change happens. Things change. Things are not the same as they were yesterday, and today they're different than they're going to be tomorrow. It's just what happens. Now, we don't like that. We don't like change. We don't want to move things differently than we're comfortable with, but things change. And so if things change, why not be part of that change working toward a positive thing? Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be changed by the world, but be transformed by the search for the will of God at work in you. Use that will to help transform our world through the change that is happening. Pay attention, in other words, says Paul. We define ourselves often in relation to the one we follow. Does that make sense? And that's where Matthew's text, gospel text, fits into this idea from Paul today. So Jesus' insistent and important question of who do you believe he is? It's the first question of who this is all about. So when Jesus asks this question, is it about Jesus or is it about the disciples? I'd say in Matthew's interpretation of this, it's actually about the disciples. He's trying to find out who do you say that he is? And in other words, for the disciples, who do they think he really is? And this is where Peter, in one of his rare moments of clarity, where he actually said something that is good and works. You know, Peter's the one who tends to open mouth and then think later, This is one of those moments where he actually gets it spot on exactly right. And he gets it. You are the Christ, the Messiah. It's identity. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So he's declaring that Jesus is the one that they've been looking for, the one that we need, whether or not we're aware of that need. Jesus is the one who reconciles, who puts us in our brokenness back in touch with God's wholeness. But it's not just about the identity of Jesus, because of the identity in Jesus, our identity is transformed. We're not just individual followers, but we've been called into a community, right? We've been called to a community of belief, of faith, under the lordship of Christ. So we are different because of the claim that Jesus is Lord. Our identity is wrapped up in who Christ is. So what have we become? What is the nature of this church that Jesus identifies? Well, there's clues in this conversation. Accepting Christ is transformative. He says, you are Peter. You are new. You are different. You have a purpose in the community of faith. Now, it's interesting. Even though this is where Jesus calls Peter, Petrus, there is some evidence that he was called Simon Peter before this point. And this is one of those scholarly notes that easy to get sidetracked on. But I think it's interesting that it may have been a nickname as much as anything else, because his name was Simon. So Simon Peter, Peter as in rocks, as in, remember how impulsive he was, right? So this is Simon the blockhead, or Simon the dumb as rocks, or, you know, this impulsive, unhelpful person. And then Jesus takes that and spins that around and makes it a title. You are Peter. You are rock, the one on which I will build my church. You ever notice Jesus does that? Takes failure and makes it into something else. Takes pain and transforms it into celebration. That's, I think, what he did here with Peter. Took a guy that tended to cause problems and make him the one on which the church is built. And it's a promise. I mean, Christ is the builder. Paul talks about Christ as the cornerstone. But Matthew, Jesus says Peter is the foundation. See, we're the materials. We're the ones that give the building, the church, its shape, following that cornerstone, that truth, that, right? And it rests upon us. But then comes the promise. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It being the church. It being the community of which we are foundational. In other words, the realm of the dead cannot destroy the church. Things, institutions, lifestyles, civilizations rise and fall, but the church, now not necessarily any denomination or human manifestation, but the church will survive into eternity, and that's the promise. And this means we can be bold. We can seek to give shape to the church, to be foundational. We can take risks because we can't kill it. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Why should we fear failure when Christ tells us the church will endure? It also means that it will survive any attack from the forces of darkness. We don't need to live in fear of an attack, whether it's demonic or it's human. So why do we look for humans or politicians to attempt to defend a faith that God says cannot die? Maybe what we defend isn't truly faith, but our human comfort. Because again, it's not about us. In Christ, we are stronger than we realize. And so Christ gives the keys of the church to Peter, who in turn has passed them down to us. We have this knowledge, not just any knowledge, but the knowledge of the identity of Christ, this kingdom. The key to the kingdom was handed to Peter and is now ours, is the knowledge of who Jesus is. We're called to teach it and to interpret it. We're to bind and to loose. We're to study. We're to learn. We're to know. We're called to share the identity of Christ with the world. But notice what Jesus told his disciples. He said that then he ordered them sternly to not tell anyone that he was the Messiah. That seems like an odd request. All kinds of reasons for that. People have been debating that since the time of Jesus, I think. But I think it makes sense in a way. Maybe it's instructive. As in, to tell people about Christ, to have people learn about who Jesus is, has to begin with conversation. And it begins, maybe, with listening, not talking. Anybody ever heard the argument? Well, the Bible says is the beginning of the argument. Ever heard that? Ever, maybe even used that? I have. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible says it. I believe it, and that settles it. That sounds like a bumper sticker, but it's not convincing for someone you're trying to talk with. So what is convincing? Jesus says, don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah. Maybe he meant, it's hard to know what Jesus meant exactly all the time, but maybe he meant that we're to show what it means for him to be the Messiah. I think in our current culture, people don't want to be told what to believe, but they do want to know how we live. Does our belief in Jesus make any difference to us? Is there a difference in our lives other than how we spend our time Sunday mornings? I mean, how is declaring Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, something that we do with our whole lives, not just our lips? It's a good question. But I think one that endures. So I think Jesus wants us to be the show and tell to the community. To respond to the inevitable questions with the gospel of Jesus Christ, using all those things we've each been given. We all have something to offer. We all have something in our lives that is transformed because of Christ. And so when we do that and we use those gifts, not just because we're supposed to use them, I mean, not. And people go, why are you doing this? Why are you helping me? Why are you being nice to me? Why are you showing me this love? Why are you, why? We can say, because God. So when our lives become the narrative, we don't have to use words. We shouldn't avoid using words, but I'm saying we don't have to use them. That's not our primary line. Our lives themselves should speak more than our words do. And that's not always easy, is it? Because living in a way that transforms the world instead of being transformed by the world is difficult. And it's hard to be loving in a world that is not so. When we hear people talking ill about other people, that's not this. We have people that feel so worthless because they don't feel like they measure up. That's not this. See, God made us. God wants all of us to use everything we have, no matter how insignificant we might feel it might be. Let us show and tell. Let us be the community God needs us to be in a world that needs to know what this love is. Who do you say that I am? The answer to that makes all the difference. Amen.